Well, good morning, Grace Church. So I got to tell you, I am glad to see you all this morning because it has been some. It has been some week, and it has been filled with twists and turns. And throughout it, I just kept thinking about the words of a man named Tony Campolo who said years ago, "Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming." That was one of his messages. And so I was looking forward throughout the week to just gather together with the people of God and to worship the Lord and to regroup and to kind of get revitalized. So boy, it's good to see you. Masks and all. And before I get started, I just want to say a couple of words about yesterday's Thanksgiving dinner. We had a wonderful time. We had about 70 people here, and it was a great meal, and we enjoyed a good time of fellowship and all the trimmings that come with Thanksgiving, and it was just a wonderful time. So many, many thanks to all those people who poured themselves into putting that together and setting it up. I know it took days of preparation, so that was nice. That was really nice. I also want to remind you, we've got the Living Nativity coming up. It's on December 11th, and we still have needs for people to play various parts. So we are still looking for a Gabriel. So if you have kind of that Gabriel thing going, and you think you could share that with the public, then we would encourage you to come on out. We also need more adult and teen angels. Okay, so we need more of these players, as well as a third wise man. So if anybody here is wise, I would ask that you just sign up. You can go on the web, and you can sign up there, or you can call Donna Albright. And if you don't have Donna's number, you can call the Grace Church office, and we will get you Donna's number so you can speak to her directly. So, bunch of stuff going on at Grace Church. We're very, very thankful for all the things that people are doing and pouring out in these days to not only meet the mission of taking grace beyond the walls, but also to encourage the body of Christ. So, very, very pleased about that. So, brothers and sisters, I am sure, maybe I shouldn't be, but I'm guessing maybe that's better said, that you have had times when you've been reading your Bible and a passage of Scripture sort of just jumps off the page at you. Have you ever had that happen? Anybody? Okay, good. Glad to hear I'm not the only one. Now, I've mentioned that phenomena in the past to people, and each time it happens, I find myself utterly surprised and even thankful. Because I'm surprised and thankful because when the word pops off the page at me, for me, it is the tangible expression, the tangible evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is at work drawing me to the truths of Scripture, and He's guiding me to something new, or He's reminding me of something that I've known all along, but I've maybe stepped away from, or that I wasn't necessarily even looking for in that moment. But in the end, with a little bit of thought, it becomes clear that it's exactly what I needed to hear. And whether I'm being convicted of something, or I'm being encouraged, or even maybe inspired to take another step of faith, it's always surprising and wonderful to know that the God we serve is a God who is concerned about us. He is a God who is concerned about me. He wants me to know Him more. And He desires for me to walk more closely with Him with each passing day. And that same God is working through the Holy Spirit to have the Scriptures of God speak into my life. And just to give that some thought, oh dear ones, to think that we are desired by God. Desired by the Holy, Sovereign Lord of life. That is unspeakably, unspeakably wonderful. Anyway, the passage of Scripture that I want to share with you this morning came to me as I was searching through the Bible. I was looking for verses that would help me settle myself in these days of transition, in these days when we have bid farewell to the Hoffsmith family and we are leaning into God now again to see what He has for us in the future. And I found that I felt a little unsteady in these moments, in these days, so I needed to get myself grounded again. And although you probably already do this, if you don't, can I just encourage you to make it a practice to go to the Word of God and seek out God's wisdom when the things of this world throw you for a loop. It's easy when stuff comes, you know, and to just start running hither and yon and start putting plans together, and you're going to do this and you're going to do that. But sometimes the best thing to do is slow the pace. Slow the pace and go back to the Word of God and seek His wisdom and His guidance so you can then direct your paths and plans. Sometimes we, in the midst of a transition or any kind of transition in life, we act as though our lives are on the line. They're not. They're not. The sovereign God holds us in His hand, so we take the time to go back to His Word and settle ourselves. Now, you might say, well, that's easy for you to say because you're a pastor. That's your gig, you know? And I would say, well, it's actually easier than you know. And I would suggest that all you need is the will to look and a moment to go to the web. Now, I know that we always have time to go to the web, right? Always. I mean, it seems like we're on the web constantly. So, you know, if you said to me, well, I don't know, the web, what's the web? I said, no, that sounds kind of silly to me. So on the web, you can search for the scripture verses about whatever it is that you're thinking on. And it doesn't take that long. And then you can take another moment to read them through. Because as you've probably learned, web searches can produce a remarkably odd result. Okay? So you don't just look at the scripture verses that come up and go, okay, there they are. They're perfect. No, you're going to read them through. And then you're going to look at their context. And you're going to see if these verses might actually apply to your situation. Because shockingly enough, sometimes the web gets it wrong. So you're going to put in your query, you're going to look at the verses, you're going to take just a moment to look them through, and then you're going to go to the context of those verses to try to understand, do they match your circumstance? Do they apply to your circumstance? Oh, and after you do that, then you're going to actually want to do what the scripture says to do. See, because sometimes we're really good at the research end, and then we're really good at the memorizing end. But I don't know about you, but sometimes we forget the obedience end. Okay? So we want to make sure that we obey what we see there. And if that doesn't work for you, getting on the web, then can I suggest that you give me a call or email me? I would love to help you come up with some verses that might be of help to you. Now, I would readily admit that there are times when I get lost in the humdrum of the day. So you might send me a note and then don't hear from me. Don't think that that's because I don't care, because it's just not true. It's because I'm disorganized. So you just give me a call back and say, hey, I sent you this note. And I'll say, oh, yes, you did. Yes, you did. And that won't be an imposition on me. I want to help you find your way through the Word of God. So anyway, I'm just throwing that out. That's a little extra thing. So because I was feeling rather apprehensive in these days, I went to God's Word to settle my heart. And I came across this verse in Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 8. Now, if you have your Bible, you can look it up, but it's one verse, so it'll take you longer to look it up than it will be for us to put it on the screen. So we're just going to put it up here on the screen. This is the Word of God for this morning. And it says this: the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. That's short, but sweet, I think. So let's pray. Father God, how surprising it is that the Lord of the universe would love us so much that He would not only send His one and only Son to hang on a cross and die for us, but He would give us His Word, a Word that we're told is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to penetrate to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, that judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. How amazing it is that You don't leave us to our own devices, and how much better it is to know that not only have You sent Your one and only Son, and not only have You given us the Word of God, but You have also given us the Holy Spirit to draw us to the Word, to draw out the truths of the Word, so that we are not left on our own at any point in this process. That is an awesome God. And so we come before You and we praise You and we offer You thanksgiving because You are worthy of it. And I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Now, by way of some introduction, And for those who may be unfamiliar with the book of Ecclesiastes, the word Ecclesiastes is a Latin transliteration of a Hebrew word that means gatherer or person who calls together an assembly. And it's often translated as teacher or preacher, one who gathers together others for instruction. And if we were to look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, we'd see it says this: "The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem." So we understand that the book of Ecclesiastes has been compiled. These are the thoughts that have been compiled by the teacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. Now, given that description, it's believed that the teacher here is a reference to King Solomon, who was the wisest man in the world in his time. And the book itself is considered wisdom literature, along with the books of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. These books generally deal with the way the world works, as they speak about some of the big philosophical issues of our day and also some of the smaller things that are part of life. And these are all addressed in a variety of forms, but they use a proverbial form often, which is mostly poetic in nature. It's not meant to be a statement of absolute truth. It's trying to communicate a greater truth, a general understanding of the way the world works. So because it's generally written in a poetic style, we have to look at it through that light. We always want to look at Scripture in accordance with the kind of literature that it is, so that we can understand it, so we can make sense of it. So if we read a letter, we want to understand who the letter was written to and why it was written to that person and what were the circumstances. If it's history, we want to understand that it's describing something. It's describing the way things were. It's not necessarily telling us how we should live in this moment. It's saying this is what was done. This is how things progressed. And so we want to always keep that in mind as we look at the Word of God. And generally speaking, Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective of a man who was looking back over his life, and he was realizing the fleeting nature of some of the stuff that, well, we all find ourselves chasing after, you know, like money and sex and power and prestige and all the other things that we fill the bag of our lives with. So we have the thoughts of this man who came through his life having gained some wisdom and become more seasoned in his perspective, and he wants to show us what's important and what's not so important. And he wants to lay that at our feet and let us do with it what we will do. Now, the first thing that the teacher states here is this: the end of a matter is better than its beginning. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. And I have to say that when I first read this, my first thought was, well, that seems fairly self-evident, incorrect. Fairly, you know, like that doesn't make any sense to me, because not every matter's end is better than its beginning. I mean, just one case in point. Don't you think that it's better to be born into life, loved and healthy, rather than to end one's life in pain and isolation? I would submit that the former is better than the latter. But because the Word of God is inspired, it is therefore true, because God is true, and the Word of God is reliable, because God is reliable, and we know that the Word is to be used as we learn to walk faithfully with the Lord. So since we know these things, we have to remember to check our understanding of the way that life works against the authority of God's Word. Reminds me of a time when I was doing a Bible study many years ago, and after we discussed the Word of God, I had someone say to me, that is cool stuff. Man, I love reading this stuff. That's fantastic. But that's not the way the world works. But that's not the way the world works. You see, my friend saw the difference between how God was calling us to live, and he saw the difference between the way God viewed the world when he compared it against a broken world. But instead of seeing the Word of God as the standard for understanding the world, instead of seeing the Word of God as authoritative, he was viewing the Scripture as just another option. Just another option for understanding the world and our experiences. But here's the thing. For the believer, the Word of God isn't just another option. The Word of God is authoritative for the believer, and it is true and it is reliable. If it is not authoritative, true, and reliable, if it is not true for those things, for life and godliness, then how can we take an assurance in what it says to us about Jesus? And if we can't take what it says about Jesus as true and reliable and authoritative, then how can we know that we are actually reconciled to God by faith? I would submit that we can't. We can't. It's either authoritative, true, and reliable, or it is not. So it's essential that we recognize the authority of Scripture and that we recognize that it must be the final arbiter of truth that describes life as God sees it and as God commands it to be lived. Because once the Word of God loses its authority in our lives, then we'll become subject to every arbitrary and competing truth claim that comes down the pike. Every time the world asserts something new is true, and we look at the Scripture as just another option, our bent is to go the way of the world. That's how it generally works. And then we will become like those people described in the book of Judges, where it says, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. And what do we have in that instance? A mess. And a mess within God's household. And one of the most pernicious truth claims that is making its way floating around these days is the claim that there is no universal objective truth. Now that should catch you right off. They're claiming that the truth is that there is no universal objective truth. Okay, that's a problem. That's a problem. Well, if there is no universal objective truth, then the claim itself obviously makes no sense. And it also means that Jesus' claims to be the way and the truth and the life are meaningless. They are meaningless. And that leaves us without any hope. That leaves us just tossed about by the ever-changing standards of a sinful world. But here's the truth, gang. The truth is that we've been given everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Jesus, who has called us by his own glory and goodness. And our understanding of Christ and the life we are called to live in Christ has been set forth in the authoritative Word of God. It should be no surprise to us that the God of this age declares that there is no universal objective truth, because by doing so, the world can undermine the claims of the Christ. And once the world tries to undermine the claims of the Christ, they can undermine the salvation that is found there and the hope that is there. I mean, that's right out of the playbook of the evil one. So I have to remember, we must remember, that God's Word always gets the last word. God's Word always gets the last word. So with that in mind, as I thought on this portion of the verse, I had to try to make more sense of it, and I had to think more deeply about it. I had to remember that the teacher here isn't making a statement about every matter. See, that was my question. Well, it doesn't fit in every matter, but he's not making a statement about every matter. In fact, he didn't even say every matter. And dear ones, that's important, because sometimes we can find ourselves being led astray in the understanding of God's Word when we add to it. Which is something that got Adam and Eve into some trouble in the garden, you may remember. If you're not familiar with that story, go back to Genesis 3 and watch how the evil one asked the question, did God really say? And the answer came back, yes, he did, but with an addition. With a little more that the evil one could then use to play with. And the evil one can use the additions and the deletions that we make to God's word to distort its meaning and to lead us astray. To lead us increasingly away from the cross of Christ, because that's always the end goal of the evil one. And that's, my dear friends, why we need to know God's Word. I know I say that time and time again, We need to know God's word. We need to be in God's word because that is what he has given to us so that we might know the fullness of his grace and the fullness of his love and so that we might have that which we need to make our way through times when the world is confused and calling us and pulling us to the right and the left and to all kinds of insanity. So we must know God's word. So Solomon here isn't speaking to every matter, but rather he's offering a general principle as a guide. So although it can be said of everything, good and bad alike, that its end is not always better than its beginning, if we're looking just to this life, if we're looking just at these circumstances and this temporal outcomes without reference to a greater work that the Lord is doing, then the proverb doesn't make any sense at all. In fact, it's false on its face. However, if we think just a tad deeper, if we think about the full counsel of God, if we are those who are anchored in the Lord, that is, if we have put our faith and our trust in Christ Jesus, then we can know that the end of a matter will be better because we have a longer horizon line. Because we have an eternal view. We forget that sometimes. We are temporal people. Wes, temporal man. And can get hung up in the moment and forget that God is working out something that has a longer range plan. He has a longer timeline. And when we came to Christ, we are eternal beings now. We're living eternality now. And so we need to keep our eyes fixed on that horizon line. And that eternal view allows us to have the assurance that Christ will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And we can be assured that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And we can find our assurance in the day-to-day knowing that Jesus has promised that he will lose none that the Father has given him. And with those assurances in mind, no matter what matter comes our way, the end of it's going to be way, way better and way more than we could have ever asked or imagined on this side of eternity. But sometimes as the people of God, sometimes as Wes, sometimes as the pastor, I lose track of that in the moment. I lose track of the long-term game. And in so doing, I end up in turmoil when I need not be. I need not be. So Solomon's not telling us that every matter is better at the end than the beginning in a temporal sense. No, he's looking beyond the veil of this life to a greater truth that will always be the case for those who have put their faith in the Lord in a global sense, in a spiritual sense. So Solomon says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning because he knows God's got eternity settled. And what better good can there be than a settled eternity in Christ? I would argue none or nothing. Nothing better. But there's more here. Because the teacher is also speaking about the process that comes with life. There is a process spoken of here. There is a recognition here that there is a beginning and there is an end to the stuff of life, that is, the matters of this life. And I think we can all agree that starting something is way easier of the two, to start it. This reminds me of when I was a kid. You know, I used to like to build model tanks. Wasn't particularly good at building model tanks, but I enjoyed it. So as an adult, I decided, well, you know what, I need something to just blow off steam. I need to be able to have a hobby like other normal people, you know? And so I went out and I got the glue and the paint and the like, and then I bought a model and I got it all set up, and with tremendous enthusiasm as I looked forward, and I could picture how great this model was going to look, and I could picture how relaxed I'm going to be as I sit working on this model, and it's going to be, you know, people will look and go, my stars, it's intricate. How did you do the detail? I mean, I could picture the whole scene. I felt like a returning astronaut, having not done any of the work. And I would see the stress just relieved, and I went on and on in my head. Went a whole week. And then work starts to pull, and the stuff of life began to creep in. Well, the model building kind of went by the wayside. See, beginning is easy. Beginning's easy. That's when we're filled with enthusiasm, right? That's when we're filled with energy and the excitement of it all, and we're buying stuff. It's like learning a musical instrument. How many people get themselves a musical instrument picturing themselves playing in stadiums? You know, 10,000 people, and they're all going, and they play the first three chords and go, this is hard. I don't want to do this. And I don't like people, and I'm afraid of people. But I would submit how we end a matter is far more important than how we begin it. Because in the end, in the conclusion of a matter, that's where we're able to see the fruit of our labor. That's where we're able to rejoice in all that we have gained through the process as we've made our way through it. That's where we see the victory that's come through all the time and energy that we poured in. And I would submit that Jesus' life gives us a great example of this here. You see, in short order, we're going to be celebrating the birth of Jesus. And what a glorious thought it really is. What an amazing thought to think that God saw fit to send his one and only son to be born of a woman, to walk this life as a man, and to walk among the sinful and the broken. That's pretty amazing. And then there were the signs in the heaven and the wise men coming, and then the declaration of his birth by the heavenly host. I mean, you can't get more glorious than that. That's a beginning that is truly, truly glorious and one that is filled with promise. But you understand it would have amounted to nothing. It would have amounted to nothing if Jesus had not pursued the Father's will to the cross. Can you imagine? All that pomp and circumstance to announce the birth of the Savior only to have him kind of wander off. But he did. He did. He walked faithfully as he was called to, and he persevered, and he leaned on the Lord. And even as the world saw his end as an abject defeat, the end of the matter was so much better. Because it was by his blood that we were redeemed, and by his resurrection that we were able to rise with him to glory and have the promise of eternal life. So Christ's life reflects the truth of Solomon's word to us here. The end is better than the beginning. And that's true for us as we walk in faith. We come to Christ with great excitement often, filled, you know, with the joy of knowing that we are reconciled to God. But now, then we're called to walk before him, to walk faithfully, understanding that, oh, dear ones, regardless of what occurs here, the end is going to be so much better. And with that, we're also reminded that between the beginning and the end, there is a course to be run. There's a course to be run. We're not to rest in the beginning of a matter, but to walk faithfully to its end, to see it through, even when that end might scare us. Because sometimes the end looks pretty scary. And if you've ever been diagnosed with something, or thought that you might be diagnosed with something, and you start thinking about all the possibilities that are coming, the end can look pretty scary. That's normal. But we understand that the end is better than the beginning for us. And so we walk and we see it through, that we might bring glory to God and see the wonders of God's provision through it all. Because it's as we walk through this life with Jesus, through the innumerable beginnings and endings that come with this life, that we are enabled to see how he's been at work, and we're prepared by God for the next round of beginnings with more trust, and a trust that's gained through experience so that we can see yet another beginning and a better ending still. And a better ending still. But Solomon didn't leave it at that. He made another comparison. He says this. He says, patience is better than pride. You see, if we're going to get to the end of a matter, the better ending of a matter, then we're going to have to be patient. Now, as we all know, patience is that capacity to accept or to tolerate delays or troubles and suffering without getting all derailed, all shot off to the right and the left. Throughout Scripture, patience is considered the mark of the faithful believer, and that's because it's an attribute of God. And because it's an attribute of God, we are called to model God, and we do that by modeling the life of Jesus. And as we, as followers of Jesus, are imitators of God, we end up growing in patience. Because patience is the fruit of the Spirit of God working in us. It's a product and the outgrowth of a life lived in wisdom and faithfulness before God. This means that if we're able to be patient as we make our way from the beginning to the end of a matter, we will need to fix our eyes on something greater than ourselves. We are going to have to continue to fix our eyes upon the one who is patience personified. On the other hand, pride is consistently spoken out against in the Scripture. In Proverbs 8:13, it says that God hates pride and arrogance. Those are strong words. God hates pride and arrogance. And we're told in James 4:6 that God opposes the proud. Try to get your arms around that. God actually opposes those who are proud. That's also a scary thought. And we're told that pride brings us low in Proverbs 29, and it brings disgrace in Proverbs 11, and that it finds a home in strife. Pride loves the garden of strife. And pride, we're told in the Scripture, is the product of and the outgrowth of the life of a fool. The fool's life is a beautiful, beautiful starting place for pride to take root. So, where patience requires dependence on something bigger than oneself to see it through, to go to the end of a matter, pride stands in the way of us ending well. Because pride finds its deepest pleasure in our own achievements. Pride finds its deepest pleasure in our own self-dependence, in our own victories. Pride finds its greatest victory in the moment. In this moment of self-glorification, pride declares victory and revels in a glory that's of the making of its own, in a making of its own. So because the end of a matter is better than its beginning, Solomon reminds us that patience is better than pride, because it is patience that will allow us to see matters through to the end that is better. So I searched the Word for something that would help me make my way through these days of transition. Honestly, I didn't think it was going to talk about patience. I thought maybe there'd be some other lesson that God would send my way. But the lesson that He needed to send me was very clear. Wes, you need to be patient. You need to be patient. So I share that with you this morning. It was in the Word of Ecclesiastes that, as it popped off the page, that I realized that I was reminded again of the importance of seeking the Lord through His Word when we're coming up against difficult days, or just challenging times, or just new times. And I was also reminded of God's faithfulness to us. A faithfulness in that He uses His Word to speak into our days. And I was reminded of the truth that God's Word is always to get the last word, because it's authoritative and it's truthful and it's reliable. And because God's Word gets the last word, I was reminded yet again, Wes, you need to know God's Word. You need to fill your mind with God's Word. And along the way, I was reminded there's a host of beginnings and endings in this life. In this latest one, Kent's departure, the change here at the church, it's just the latest. It's just the latest in a long line of changes. But as those changes come and those transitions come, we're called to remember to remain patient and avoid pride if we're going to see our way through to better endings that God is most certainly working out along the way. And along the way, he calls us to stay the course. Stay the course. What's staying the course at Grace? We're taking Grace beyond the walls. We're a people who are committed to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to this community and the larger community and to the world. So we need to stay the course. We need to keep moving on that mission. So this transition just marks another beginning. Another beginning. But if we will trust him, and if we will walk in patience, he'll see us to a better ending so that he can prepare us for the next beginning. And I'm looking forward to the ride. I really am. I'm looking forward to the ride. I'm not looking forward to the work. Let me be completely honest. But I am looking forward to where God's going to take us. Because I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the end is going to be glorious. Absolutely glorious. Will you pray with me? Father, I come into your presence with a heart of thanksgiving. Father, we have so much to thank you for. We praise you for your magnificence. We praise you for your provision. We praise you for Jesus. And you know, I want to praise you for beginnings and endings. Father, help us to fix our eyes on you, to draw strength from you, to love you more with each passing day, that we may know the joys and the wonders of who you are, that we might indulge ourselves in you to bring you the greatest glory upon yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.